This evening we're continuing our overview of the fifth book found in the Old Testament, which is titled Deuteronomy. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we find Moses. He's continuing to prepare the Israelites for their entrance into the promised land. And as he did, Moses took the time to remind the children of Israel that every Israelite had the responsibility of understanding the difference between holiness and wickedness. Not only that, but Moses also wanted them to know that it was their responsibility to choose to walk in holiness, and furthermore, to punish those who chose to walk in wickedness. Well, as we get into this text tonight, we're going to consider how every Christian has also been called to make judgments regarding what is holy and what is wicked. We've been called to make those determinations. We've been called to differentiate between holiness and wickedness. And throughout this chapter, we're going to see how Christians have been called to make these judgments according to God's righteous standard. And so this is our focus. Let's jump into our study of Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you would look with me beginning at verse 1. There Moses declares, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now let's just stop right there and consider the instructions that Moses was giving to these Israelites. And as we do, it's important to understand here that prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, the Israelites were being commanded to come before the Lord with sacrifices, which provided them with a sort of temporary atonement for the sins that they had committed. And not only that, but listen, these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, were also designed to point them to the Lamb of God, who we know to be our Lord and Savior Jesus. And since God the Father was requiring our Savior Jesus to be a sinless sacrifice, he was also commanding the Israelites to sacrifice unblemished animals from their flocks and herds as a symbol or a picture of the Savior's sinless nature. And listen, what this means is that the Israelites were now being called to judge between those animals that were unblemished and the animals that were blemished. The blemished animals would be unacceptable as sacrifices to the Lord, but the unblemished animal, they would be a pure sacrifice, and they would be acceptable in the eyes of God. In this way, it seems as if the Lord was actually preparing them to understand that they would carefully need to examine every person who was claiming to be the Messiah. No doubt, many came along and claimed to be the Messiah. But the question they'd have to ask themselves is this an unblemished lamb or not? Is this a blemished Messiah or is this an unblemished Messiah? Every messianic claim would need to be judged. And they would need to make a judgment regarding which ones were the phony charlatans and which one was actually the promised Savior. And listen, this is something that every Christian must continue to do even here in this day and age. And with this in mind, in order to explain what I mean, if you would hold your place here in Deuteronomy and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, I want to remind you about the warning that Christ presented to his disciples when they were asking about the end times. You see, it was before he died on the cross for our sins that Jesus told his disciples that there was going to come a day when there would be many people who come along claiming to be Christ. And he warned his disciples, and he's warning us in the same sense, that these false Christs would come along and deceive many people, and many would follow after these blemished Christs. This is what Paul was concerned about as he wrote this letter to the Christians in Corinth. If you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There Paul declares, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there at the church in Corinth. He's telling them that they need to differentiate between the unblemished Savior, who Paul was preaching, and all of the blemished pseudo-saviors who are being presented by the false teachers of the day. And clearly, Paul was worried here that the Christians in Corinth were beginning to follow after this false Messiah, that they were putting up with the false teachings of the false teachers. And listen, just as Paul was concerned about the Christians there in the first century, I'm concerned about Christians in the 21st century. It seems to me that there are many believers today who are, you know, easily and quickly accepting false Christs. And they don't understand that we've actually been called to identify and reject every false Christ. Christian, listen. Just because someone comes along and says, I believe in Jesus, it doesn't mean that they believe in the Jesus that's found in the Bible. As Jesus promised, there are many false Christs in the world today. False Christ who people are pointing us to, saying, hey, this is Jesus, that's Jesus, it's all Jesus, right? And yet it's not all Jesus. Because when you get into the definition of who they're talking about, it doesn't line up with the righteous standard of God's Word. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, let me tell you this. You have to understand that just because a band is being played on Christian radio doesn't mean it's a Christian band. I know that there are Christian bands on the radio that are filled with people who do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible, but they believe in another Jesus. Christian talk show hosts who don't really believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They believe in a different Jesus. I know that you can go to the Christian bookstore right now and buy Christian books, which are written by men and women who don't really believe in the Jesus that's found in the Bible. And it's sad to say that, you know, we're all just a little too busy to make sure that the band that we're listening to actually has a statement of faith that lines up with the Scriptures, or that the author that we're reading, you know, actually signs off on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But I would encourage you that if you're going to listen to this band or that band, or if you're going to read this author or that author, you ought to know what they believe. You ought to know what their statement of faith is, and you ought to know, do they believe in the Jesus of the Bible or not? Because if not, then you're putting up with someone who is pointing you to a different Jesus. It's for this reason that I want to encourage every Christian to investigate the authors that we read. Investigate the bands that we listen to. And if it turns out that they're following a false Messiah, then don't spend one more second putting up with it. Don't buy their CDs or their MP3s or their books or any of that, because all that money is going to promote something that's false. We must understand that it's our job, Christians, to make sure that we are actually differentiating between the true unblemished Savior and the blemished false Christ, which are nothing more than deceptive inventions of the devil. Well, not only are we supposed to differentiate between the false Christ and the true Christ, but the Lord has also encouraged us to determine whether or not a person is actually engaging in a false religious system or not. Now, with this in mind, if you will, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, because there we find Moses giving the Israelites these same instructions. And if you would look with me there at verse 2, because there Moses declares, if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Now, here in these verses, we find Moses. He's instructing the children of Israel to actually exercise capital punishment on any Israelite who is found engaging in a false religious system. And there in verse 3, he told them to apply this punishment to anyone who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven. From this we can see how the Israelites were expected to judge between the true worship of God and every other false religious system where a person begins to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And the Lord instructed the Israelites to stone those people who were actually found worshiping a false god. Now, as Christians, we haven't been called to execute people for being a part of a cult. We haven't been called to carry out capital punishment on those who are actually worshiping a false god. But we have been called to make a distinction between the true worship of God and those religious systems that are false forms of worship. Now, in order to show you what I'm talking about, if you would keep your place here in our text and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. You see, it's in Galatians 1 that we find Paul. He's challenging the Christians at the church there in Galatia. And the reason why he's challenging them is due to the fact that they were beginning to follow after the false Messiah of a false group of teachers. And as a result, they were beginning to enter into this false religious system, which would have then resulted in a faulty worship of a false god. And so before things went too far, before they found themselves knee-deep in idolatry, Paul challenged these believers there at the church in Galatia. If you would look with me there at Galatians 1, I want to begin reading at verse 6. There Paul declares, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." From this we see that Paul was expecting the Christians in Galatia to differentiate between the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the false gospels that were being presented by false teachers and even by fallen angels. The reason why this distinction is so important is due to the fact that those who embrace a false gospel will end up in a false religious system. And those who end up in a false religious system, well, they end up worshiping a false god. And what that means is that they might have gotten saved at one point in time, but if they start following this false gospel and then they find themselves in a false religious system and they find themselves knee-deep in idolatry, well, yeah, they got saved, but now they're wasting the rest of their life worshiping something that's false. We have to understand that the God of the Bible is the only God that actually exists, and therefore is the only God who's worthy of worship. And so everything else, that's just a waste of time. That being the case, we must not only determine the true Savior from all the false Christs that are out there, but according to Paul here and according to the Lord, we must also as Christians make distinctions between the true church and the false religious systems which result in the faulty worship of idolatry. Now, what this means is that there's going to be times when the Lord is going to call us to tell a member of a cult or someone who's involved in some sort of faulty worship, the Lord is going to call us to tell them, hey, you're worshiping a false god. The Lord might call us to challenge them and encourage them to come out of that false group. Now, this is never going to be an easy task. It's never going to be easy for anyone to go and say to somebody, hey, you're worshiping a false god. You're involved in a cult. That's never an easy task for anyone, and yet the Lord has still called Christians, every single one of us, to be the light of the world. Now, what happens when you turn on the light? Darkness disappears. And if we're called to be the light of the world and we see darkness somewhere, then what is the Lord calling us to do? To go and expose the darkness. The Lord calls us to come along and shine the light of the truth upon the darkness of the devil's false religions. And you know what? People aren't going to like it. If you've ever experienced a roach problem, maybe at someone else's house, you turn on the light, what happens? All the little roaches start scurrying. They want the darkness. They're running for darkness. That's what happens when we come along and say, hey, I believe in Jesus and I love him. What happens? All of a sudden, your light is on, and all of a sudden, all the little roaches want to start scurrying for the darkness. Is that comfortable? No. But it's what we're called to do. We've been called to differentiate between the true church and the false religious systems, and we've been called to shine a light on the darkness and expose the deeds of wickedness. Well, not only this, though, but the people of God has also been called. We've been called to become the light of the world, but we've also been called to become the salt of the world. And one way that we become the salt of the world is by acting as instruments of justice here in this fallen world. And with this in mind, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 17. Because there we find Moses, he's encouraging the Israelites to engage in a judicial system there in the promised land. Let's begin reading there at verse 6, because there Moses declares, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." Now here in these verses, we find Moses, he's encouraging every Israelite to engage in the local judicial system. You know, it's kind of like, you know, someone is being called to jury duty, you know, and it's like, oh man, I don't want to go to jury duty. No, he's saying, hey, go to jury duty. You know, be a part of the judicial system because this is how good justice is executed. What this means is that if they saw someone doing something that was deserving of death, which is then spelled out through the scriptures, but if they saw someone engaging in something that was deserving of death, it was their responsibility to turn them in and be a witness against them. If there was more than one credible eyewitness, then the guilty party would be stoned to death. If they had two or three or more eyewitnesses of this person doing such and such, then that was enough to convict and condemn them. At the same time, Moses is also revealing here that the eyewitness would need to be committed to their testimony, because they would be the first ones to cast the first stones. They would be the first ones to cast those first stones at the guilty party, which means that the eyewitnesses were not only being called to testify against the person, but they would have to be willing to engage in the execution of the condemned. Now, that's hardcore. If you're going to come forward and say, I saw this guy, he did this, it's worthy of death, you've got to be able to pick up that stone and cast it at that person. Now, in order to grasp how these verses apply to us today, if you would keep your place here in our text and turn with me to John chapter 8. Now, as you turn to John 8, I want to consider an argument of those who accuse the God of the Bible of contradiction. I'm sure that many of us have heard the argument. It goes something like this. Well, the God of the Old Testament is this big old meanie, but the God of the New Testament is this love and forgiveness, and these two contradict each other, so this can't be the same God, right? The Old Testament reveals this God who calls the Israelites to cast the first stone, while the God of the New Testament tells them to turn the cheek and to only cast stones if they themselves were sinless. And so isn't this a God that contradicts himself? Well, this might appear to be a contradiction, but I would argue that there's actually no contradiction at all between God the Father, which is more revealed in the Old Testament, and God the Son, who is more revealed in the New Testament. Matter of fact, in order to dispel this contradiction, if you would, look with me there at John chapter 8. I want to begin reading at verse 3. There we read that the scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery," and then they went too far. They admitted, "In the very act." We caught her in the very act. Or in other words, these religious leaders caught a woman and a man in the very act of adultery, and yet they decided to let the guy go and bring just the woman before Jesus. And so clearly this was a sting operation. The guy that got away, well, chances are he was probably in on this whole thing. They set her up. Then, beginning at verse 5, the religious leaders there, they quoted Deuteronomy 17 by declaring, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This, they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, as we consider what Jesus was writing here on the ground, many great Bible teachers have offered various suggestions about what they think Jesus may have been writing. And there are many good ideas about what, you know, we think that he wrote on the ground. For example, it's possible that he was writing a list of sins that each of these guys were guilty of, and that is very possible. But what if Jesus was actually writing the names of those who were actually involved in the sting operation? In other words, that group of guys who got together and say, "Hey, let's send this guy over here to engage in adultery with this woman, and we'll catch him and, you know, carry the woman off to Jesus." And what if Jesus started writing the names of those men who were conspiring against Jesus. Well, they would have known that they were completely busted. And not only that, but what if he actually wrote the name of the guy who got away, who wasn't even there? What if he wrote that name down? Hey, remember, you know, Jim so-and-so here? Yeah, they'd know. They'd know that they were completely busted. With this in mind, though, look with me there at verse 7, where John tells us that when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, as we consider these verses, there are those who argue that Jesus was actually contradicting the Levitical law, because Moses said, here's what you should do in this case of adultery. And then Jesus saying, "Well, I'm not going to condemn you for adultery, so go on, be free," right? Well, if that's the case, if he was actually contradicting Moses here, then the religious leaders would have said, "Aha, you're contradicting Moses. That's what we were trying to get you to do. Now we've got you. We're hauling you off to the high priest." So clearly he wasn't doing anything contradictory to Moses. Otherwise, they would have had him. Others suggest that Jesus was teaching us that a person can't actually accuse another person of sin unless they themselves are innocent of every sin. Then if you try to challenge a person who believes in this way, if you try to say, "Hey, you know what, I see you kind of stumbling here, I want to encourage you to clean this up," you know, what do? "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Right? They throw that defense at you and they want you to think that, well, if you've ever sinned, then you're not in a place where you can actually suggest that someone else needed to clean up some other area of their life. You know, it's like, you've got the big plank in your eye, I've just got the little needle in mine. Right? Is this what Jesus meant by that? That if you've ever sinned in your life, that you can't ever tell someone else who's living in sin that they need to repent? No, that's not what Jesus meant. If this is what Jesus meant, then again, he would have been guilty of contradicting Moses. Because Moses said, stone him to death. So if he was contradicting Moses, then the religious leaders could have just said, "Aha, we've got you now. You're contradicting Moses. Clearly, you're not a great teacher. We're going to haul you before the high priest, and you're toast." So Jesus, he couldn't have been contradicting Moses here. Now, I believe it makes more sense that when Jesus stooped down to write, he's actually revealing the names of these guys who were in on this sting operation, and he's revealing what's called the unclean hands doctrine. In other words, they came with unclean hands in their accusation. They weren't credible eyewitnesses. Their hands were dirty. They had been involved in the crime. They were a part of it. So he was exposing these witnesses as being less than credible witnesses. Not only that, but they were proving themselves to be suspects in the sinful plot by getting up and walking away. They were the accusers. They were the ones who were supposed to pick up those first stones and cast at the adulteress. But you see, there wasn't one credible witness who could accuse the woman of adultery. That being the case, there was no one to cast the first stone. Therefore, she was set free. Not because Jesus was contradicting Moses. No, instead, she was set free because Jesus was properly applying the law of Moses. There wasn't one credible eyewitness. And so there was no one who could throw the stone. Jesus certainly didn't witness the event. So he also couldn't condemn her, because he wasn't an eyewitness of the event. So we see then that Jesus was actually supporting the judicial system, which is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And I would argue that Christians ought to support our judicial system here and today. I think that the best people to sit on any jury today is a Christian. And so when I hear Christians trying to get out of jury duty, I'm like, what are you doing? Yeah, it's a hassle. Yeah, you might have to sit up there for a week and listen to this case and do all this kind of stuff. But who better to sit on a jury than a Christian? We ought to jump at the chance to sit on any jury that we can get on. The minute I say I'm a pastor, there's like, you're out, you know. But you don't have to say that. You can say whatever job you do, and that, you know, they won't know the better. And then you can sit on the jury as a Christian and bring biblical advice to that group of people. But this is what Moses is telling the Israelites. Hey, you need to be a part of the judicial system of this country. And not only that, but we should consider how Moses was calling the Israelites to engage in the judicial system, but he also brings in the religious leaders of the nation as the proper judges for the difficult cases. And with this in mind, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 17, because there we find Moses, he's challenging the children of Israel to this very end of looking to those religious leaders. If you would look with me beginning at verse 8, there Moses declares, "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt or bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you to do, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and no longer act presumptuously." Now here in these verses, we find Moses, he's encouraging the Israelites to seek judicial help from their religious leaders. And Moses, knowing that there were going to be those who were disappointed by the judicial decisions of these leaders, he instructed the Israelites to simply accept the final sentence of judgment. The reason why is due to the fact that most people, well, we tend to think that we're the ones in the right. As a matter of fact, the only reason you ever get into any argument is because you think that you are right and that the other person is wrong. But they're arguing because they think that they're right, and they think that you are the one who is wrong. That's the only reason for any argument, is because both parties think that they're the right ones and they're in conflict with the other person. And so whenever someone ends up in a court case, it's because there's two people who disagree. And the judge or the priest or the Levite is the one who has to come along and say, well, based on everything that I see here, this is right and that is wrong. And of course, the wrong person is going to go away thinking, I was right. Why couldn't they see it? And then bitterness towards the priests or the Levites or the judges, and then it just becomes a big mess there in Israel. And so according to the leading of the Spirit here, Moses is just saying, hey, look, whatever the judge or whatever the priest or whatever the Levite determines, accept it. Don't act presumptuously, thinking that you were the right one all along and that the priest was the one who was wrong, or the Levite or the judge. From this we can see then that the Lord not only wanted the Israelites to maintain a judicial system within their community, but he also called the Israelites to seek out the religious leaders of each place and allow them to preside over those legal complaints of the people that were just too difficult for them to decide upon there at the gates of the city. I believe that it's in similar fashion that Paul is also challenging the Christians at the church in Corinth to stop going to secular courts to deal with the legal problems that happen within a church. Because within a church, there's going to be relationships. Within relationships, there's going to be, you know, sometimes business transactions or agreements or contracts that happen within people at a church. And, you know, when things don't go the way everybody thought it was going to go, all of a sudden it becomes, well, I'm going to sue you. You know, I'm going to take you into the secular courts and I'm going to, you know, let the judge have their way with you. But Paul was telling the Christians in Corinth, hey, look, I know you guys are doing this and it's wrong. Can't you find some leaders within your church to help you guys work this thing out? He directed the Christians there in Corinth to look to the church leaders to settle the legal complaints that were occurring between brethren. Based on this, Christians should conclude today that the Lord has called us to look to the leaders within our own church to deal with the judicial issues that might arise within our fellowship. And now, this is not to suggest that there's never a time to seek help from the courts. Certainly there are. Especially if we're dealing with people outside of the church who, you know, aren't going to be accountable to the leadership of our church. But when it comes to brethren within the church, the first course of action ought to always be to manage the situation with church leaders within the community. But listen, the fact of the matter is that we have been called to differentiate between right and wrong. And God raises up Christian leaders to help Christians to do that very thing. And I would suggest that the first thing that we have to do is open up God's Word and see what does it say. Because this is the righteous standard that God has given us to judge by. It's actually the reason that Moses actually directed the kings of Israel to know the Word of God so that they would be judges or that they would be presiding over the nation of Israel with true justice. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at verse 14, because there Moses declares, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may turn aside, or not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find some rules that were specifically directed to the future king of Israel. There was no king over Israel at this point in time. And yet the Lord knows the end from the beginning. And what that means is that he already knew about the very day when the Israelites would ask for a king. He already knew that he would be raising up a king to rule over Israel. And knowing that he was eventually going to give them a king, the Lord preloaded specific rules that would apply to the person who was seated upon Israel's throne. Now, in my strong opinion, as we consider, you know, all of these laws that God was giving to the king, the most important rule that the Lord gave the king was to personally produce a handwritten copy of the books of the law. I love that. They were supposed to take the law that the priests and the Levites had, and they were supposed to hand copy every word, every page, from Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. The king would personally copy Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as he did, I believe that he would come to know the heart of God. And not only that, but he would learn the biblical basis for true justice. And then he was called to read from that book all the days of his life. Now, as we consider that, and as we consider that God is calling every single Christian to become kings and priests of the Most High God, I would suggest that every Christian here ought to start hand copying their own Bible. No, I'm not suggesting that. I don't think that we necessarily need a hand copy of the entire Bible, but I do think that we have to be spending all the days of our lives reading the Scriptures. I believe that we need to know the Word of God, because we all have decisions to make every day. And every day we have to differentiate between what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is holy, what is wicked. And then we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to decide to choose the holiness and to reject the wickedness. But we need to know the Word of God so that we might know the heart of God and so that we might have a basis for making every biblical judgment. The Lord has called us to avoid making judgments from a hypocritical point of view, but the Lord has clearly called us to make judgments with a righteous judgment. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 7, verse 24. He declares, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Don't judge hypocritically. Don't look down your nose at somebody because they might sin differently than you sin. No, judge with righteous judgment. Christian, listen, we've been called to judge. But we've been called to judge with righteous judgment. And what this means is that we must know God's word so that we can easily determine the difference between our carnal feelings, which are often misleading, and the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is always right. And so I'm just asking everyone here tonight to continue to commit ourselves to studying God's word all the days of our lives so that we can be those believers who judge with a righteous standard. Let's pray.